Great. We're going to start reading this morning, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, if you want to turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We're going to briefly touch on Judges chapter 2. Last week we started talking about cycles, good and bad cycles. I actually want to try to, as much as possible, focus on establishing good cycles in our life. But Judges chapter 2 and verse number 11, we took some time last week to look at the cyclical life of the nation of Israel, especially in the book of Judges. We said if you would take a course in Old Testament survey, that when you come to the book of Joshua, it's called a book of victory, but Judges is called a book of defeat. And God actually outlines for us in the book of Judges, chapters 1 and 2, essentially the life cycle of the nation of Israel during this very dark time in Israel's history, right before, obviously, the time of Samuel, King Saul, David, and Solomon. And in verse number 11, look what the Bible says here, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God, their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." We took some time last week, and we talked about how in chapter 1, the Bible says that God blessed them in the land. And then the Bible says, and when they were strong, they forsook the Lord. We took a few moments to talk about how it was Solomon in all of his glory. That's when he sinned against God and went astray from the Lord. The Bible says in his old age, it was David after he conquered the Philistines and after he conquered the lands that were around him. That's when he sinned against God, especially his sin with Bathsheba. And we talked about the church, how it was the church, not in its infancy when it was fiery and hot, but it was after a few years when the church was more established that we see God rebuking the Laodicean church for their lukewarmness. We took a few moments last week to talk about how when we're strong, that's when we're potentially in the most danger as Christians. But we see here that God is going through this cycle that the nation of Israel goes through, especially in the book of Judges. And he says this in verse number 15, "Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." So God would give Israel time of peace. They would forsake the Lord. Then God would allow judgment to come in, and then God would see that they were in distress. They would cry out unto the Lord, and then God would send a judge or deliver. A judge was not, as we talked about last week, was not a man in a black robe that stood behind a big cabinet that swung a gavel. He was a military, spiritual, and a political leader. And the Bible says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned aside quickly out of the way from their fathers, that their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves." So you just see this cycle with the nation of Israel, especially in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is probably one of the darkest books of the Bible. In fact, I told you last week that when I'm done with the book of Joshua, I do not like to turn over to the book of Judges. The first chapter is okay, but then you get into a very dark time in Israel's history with very wild stories, to be quite honest with you. How many of you have had to answer questions to your children that come out of the book of Judges and they're saying, "What is this in the Bible? Can this actually be in the Bible?" And there's some terrible stories. I'm not even going to bring them up right now. But the Bible tells us of this cycle that the nation of Israel was in, and we took some time last week to talk about the cycles that we're in as families, maybe a church or individuals. And I want to give you some other examples, though, this morning of someone that had cycles in their life. One was a very good cycle, and one was a very bad cycle. We're going to see that this morning. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning. And Remember last week I accentuated that I didn't want to just talk about bad cycles. I wanted to look at good cycles in our lives. Last week we looked at the good cycle of facing truth or facing reality. The Bible says there's no wisdom nor counsel that's formed against the Lord. So in other words, God is not afraid of the facts. And that's why I don't believe that any person in a debate or an argument could ever put Jesus into an intellectual corner, because Jesus is truth. And we took some time last week to talk about how brave a person has to be in order to face the truth that's in their life. And we talked about what happens when we do face the truth and how it hurts and it feels weak. But the Bible tells us that God is attracted to humility. Humility feels weak, but it's the strongest ground upon which God can build. God is attracted to the humble. The Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble. But this week, I want us to take some time and look at King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. And you're going to see a good cycle here in King Solomon's life. 1 Kings chapter 3. Typically, when we preach about Solomon, typically we go to 1 Kings chapter 11 and we talk about the sin that he committed. But let's look at the early stages of his life in 1 Kings chapter 3. Look what the Bible says in verse 1 here. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about it." Now, this was probably, by the way, a mistake. Something that kings in ancient times did for political purposes is they married women from other countries to try to improve relationships. I don't recommend that you try to do that in our day. But look at verse number 2. It says, "Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days." So we see that some of the trappings, some of the worship practices of the heathen were still being practiced by the Israelites. God did not want them to sacrifice in the high places because God knew that the people had a propensity for idolatry. One time in Bible college, this young man asked a question. He was sitting next to me. His name was Troy. And he said, "Dr. Schaefer," he said, "why do these people make so many mistakes?" He said, "When you read the Bible, you just go, can't you get it? Can't you just serve the Lord? And can't you see cause and effect?" And I'll never forget, Dr. Schaefer said, "If you put us on camels with turbans," he said, "we'd be committing the exact same mistakes." And you see here in this passage here, the Bible says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places." Verse 4 says, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place, 1,000 burnt offerings, and Solomon did offer upon that altar." Now, I always think this is a fascinating scripture, that the Bible is going to exalt here a relationship between God and Solomon, and God's going to bless Solomon, but he's still sacrificing in high places. So what you see here is God is very gracious, is he not? He looks upon our hearts. Now, whenever it's a sin, that grace may abound. But in every culture, in every generation, the church has always had overages from the world, overages from heathen, even religious practices, even embedded into the church. There's some things that we do in church, to be quite honest with you, that are simply overages from false religion that's been established for thousands of years. And if you go into a New Testament setting, many of the things that they did, or if you would meet with New Testament believers, it would be a far different experience than what you'd experience in the last 100 years. To be quite honest with you, and there's great proof of this, I think there's good evidence of it, but a lot of what the church does at large today is an overage or trappings left over from how the Catholic Church has operated for, honestly, hundreds of years. And it's interesting just to study that. But if you notice here in this passage, I want you to notice here how a good cycle is going to begin in verse number four. "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, 1,000 burnt offerings, and Solomon, and 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar." And the Bible says here, verse number 3, that Solomon, I want you to notice here that the Bible says that he loved the Lord. And I want you to see here how God is going to grant him a blessing. Look at verses 12 through 13. The Bible says, "Behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. So there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee, any that rise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep thy statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So we see here, verse number 3, it starts out where Solomon loved the Lord. And he's not going to ask for, obviously, wealth. He's not going to ask for power. He's going to ask for wisdom. Because he asked for wisdom, God's going to bless him with wealth and power beyond measure. This is known as Israel's golden age in history. But I want us to notice here, a good cycle begins. Solomon loves the Lord. Verse number 3. Verses 12 through 13 of the same chapter. God grants him blessings. And then we see in verses 16 through 28 that Solomon sees and feels the benefit of his love for the Lord. Look at verse number 28, in fact. Verse number 28, the Bible says, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was with him to do judgment. Notice here in verses 29 through 34 of chapter 4, notice how Solomon's going to feel and sense and live in the blessings of God, and he's going to continue in these blessings. So we're seeing a good cycle, are we not? Solomon loves the Lord. Solomon sacrifices to the Lord. God meets with Solomon. Solomon has a pure heart. He asks for wisdom. God gives him not just wisdom, but riches and honor. And then we see that Solomon sees the blessings of that. This is a good story in the Bible. Most of the Bible, honestly, is a little negative because it's dealing with man's sin. But this is a great positive story. We see a great positive cycle. What did we say last week? It takes work. It takes perseverance. It takes self-awareness. It takes forethought to start good cycles in your life. Remember a few months ago, I said there's no book ever written called How to Be Negative. There's no book that's ever written on how to be a negative person or how to think negatively. Because there's some things that just come naturally to us. And if you wake up and just follow your own passions, those passions will lead you on a very wide path and will lead you to a place of death and not life. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. It takes awareness and it takes work in your life to move towards a place of sensing the life of God in your life. In this extremely feelings-driven society, obviously, I think that we're constantly having to fight against this. But Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrows the way that leads unto life. Now, typically when we hear that, we think, when we hear the word life, we think eternal life. But have you ever thought that life may be life in its entirety, and life being what you experience the moment you receive Christ to the time that you're with Christ for eternity? The scripture says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And if you think about it, our society, we are into things going viral. We're into putting things in our body. We're into great moments. We're into watching videos about unbelievable events. Was it Susan Boyle who had that event? Is that her name? With Britain's Got Talent. That was an amazing video to watch when it first came out. I mean, it had total contradiction in it. You could see the faces on of the people in the crowd, and they were in their minds smearing her, and they were looking at each other like, who is this woman? And obviously, Susan Boyle at that point had self-deprecating actions. You know, she wasn't necessarily a person that was exemplifying wonderful grace, you know, before she sang the song. But once she opened her mouth, it was like a movie scene. It was like a living movie scene. And we love those moments like that. And we love things that produce a feeling of life. People really aren't into football in the South. They're actually into atmosphere. They say that once you go to a Penn State game, you'll be a Penn State fan for life, unless you're from Ohio. But the point is that when you're standing with 110,000 people in 10 degree weather, but when you're standing with 110,000 people in an unbelievable atmosphere, people aren't so much into football as much as they're in the atmosphere. the tailgating, the preparation, the women getting dressed up in the colors and wearing the makeup and the whole environment and the whole culture. Football is not a game. Football is a culture in the South. Up north in the Big Ten, it's not a game, it's a culture. Unless you're from Kansas. But the point is those Kansas Jayhawks and Kansas State Panthers just don't seem to. But in basketball, they do. But if you go to a Kansas Jayhawk game, the atmosphere is actually unbelievable. People don't love the game, they love the atmosphere because it allows them to feel life. We're about the moment. We're about watching something that puts us in that moment. Why are people putting things into themselves? Because they want to feel life. They want to feel good inside. Straight is the gate. And narrow is the way that leads unto life, the Bible says, and few there be that find it. And we see Solomon establishing a good cycle in his life so that he can have peace in his surroundings and so that he can experience the life of God. I think this is very interesting. Christ summed up Christianity in two commands, love God and love your neighbor. He summed up Christianity with two positive commands. This is very important because if you only see Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts, I can guarantee you one thing in your life, it's because you don't sense the life of God or see the life of God or feel the life of God or see Christianity as a path towards feeling the life of God inside of you. I want to say it once again. If you only see Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts, you're a person that either you're not experiencing or you don't see that Christianity is a path towards feeling the life of God. Would a pioneer that travels for hundreds of miles and settles new land, and settles new territory, would he find a spring and build his house 100 miles from that spring? Would he dig a well? And would he build his house 30 miles from there? Now, there's lots of places that man probably shouldn't live, but to be quite honest with you, he's going to build his house close to that spring. He's going to build the house close to the well. That's what Christianity is. Christianity isn't about what you don't do. Christianity is about finding a spring, finding a well, and building your house, building the place where you settle close to that well once again. If we only see Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts, we don't see Christianity as a path to life because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto what? To life. And so Christianity is not so much a list of what you shouldn't do. It's building your house close to that well, close to that spring. He that believeth on me, the Bible says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I believe that with Solomon, what we have here is he found life. And we see that he perpetuates a good cycle in his life. He loves the Lord. He sacrifices. His motives were pure. And you see him in chapters 3 and 4. He's experiencing the benefits of that life. Now, we're going to see here, though, that Solomon's going to stray. And we're going to see that he's going to start a bad cycle in his life. And what he's going to do is he's going to get away from the life of God. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. So we see a good cycle. But then we see a bad cycle that's going to start in Solomon's life. And I believe that much of what Christianity is, it's starting good cycles in your life, good spiritual cycles, experiencing the life of God, and then here's what it is, learning to protect that life. One of the reasons why I believe that we should meet as believers is because we're protecting that life. We're extremely influenced by who we're around. Extremely influenced. If you'll notice, there's a reason why preachers that are from certain, we would say camps in the older days. In fact, I'll use an illustration from days gone by. But it used to be that with some preachers, you could tell what camps they were from, what schools they were from, based upon how they looked, based upon how they dressed, and how they held themselves in the pulpit or when they were in front of people. A lot of your certain Pentecostals, they would have a look. A lot of your independent Baptists from certain sects of independent Baptists, they would have their particular look. And once again, why is that the case? Because we're extremely influenced by who we're around. And I want to be around people that have the life of God in them, that exhibit that life. That helps me to want to cultivate that life more and more. I don't want to be around people that are going to take me away from the spring, that are going to take me away from the well that we've dug. I don't want to be around someone that's going to take me 30 miles away from where Christ is at. Now, but we see in 1 Kings 11, the Bible tells us that something took Solomon away from the spring. It took Solomon away from that well. We see in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. Look what the Bible says here. It says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hittites." If you read Deuteronomy chapter 17 and compare that to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 26, all the way down to the middle of 1 Kings 11, you'll find that the very thing that God said for the kings of Israel not to do, Solomon did. He multiplied horses to himself. What's wrong with horses? What's wrong with horses, Josh? Do you know? There's nothing wrong with horses, but the Bible says some trust in chariots. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And for Solomon to multiply horses unto himself and bring them out of Egypt, that showed that he started to put his trust in horses and chariots rather than in the name of the Lord. And he multiplied silver and gold in Jerusalem just as if they were stones. And God told the kings of Israel not to multiply silver and gold because their trust would become in that. But then we also see that they were not to marry strange and foreign wives. And the Bible tells us here in verse number 2, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon, clave unto these in love." So the problem with being unequally yoked is this, is that to cultivate friendship and to cultivate unity with someone who's an unbeliever, at some point, one of two things have to be compromised. Either your relationship with them or your relationship with the Lord. How does that happen? So if I become really good friends with an unbeliever who lives a very wild lifestyle, at some point, he's going to tempt me or expect me to talk like he's talking, to watch things that he watches, to go places where he goes. And you know why I don't want to be a part of those things? Because it takes my house away from the well. It takes my house away from the spring. And at some point, what happens is I either have an altercation with my relationship with him, or I have to quench the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's why we have to be careful with the relationships that we have in our lives. And to say that, it's almost an understatement, even in just expressing that verbally, because who we hang around determines a lot about what's going on in our hearts. I can take any young person, I can tell you what's going on in their lives based upon who they're hanging around the most. Now I realize this puts us in a very difficult spot in our day, especially as young people. But that's why we have the family camp. That's why we have church. That's why a number of our people go to singles groups. And we try to be in atmospheres where we cultivate relationships where you're not having to compromise your core beliefs. Does that mean we don't hang around unsaved people? Well, Paul said we'd have to leave this world if that's the case. We need to be around unsaved people for the purpose, obviously, of ministering to them. But I want you to see here that Solomon's going to stray. And you're going to see that as he strays, negativity comes back. And you're going to see a cycle that forms in his life. We're going to see this morning how he entrenches himself into this cycle. I want us just to take a little bit of a journey here. Walk with me for a few moments in this. And I want you to notice where Solomon is going to entrench himself into this cycle. And he's going to have a choice whether he realizes it or not. To perpetuate the cycle, to keep the cycle going, or to come out of the cycle. And I'm going to show you the one thing that's going to entrench him into this negative cycle. And it's the one thing that entrenches most of us into a cycle of negativity. And once you see this, I think you're going to be able to apply this in so many ways to your life. Notice here what the Bible says. Notice how he strays, first of all. We just read that. But notice how, first of all, as he strays, notice first of all, the first negative consequence is that Solomon's going to lose favor with God. Now, favor is an interesting word. I think it's often misused by a lot of televangelists. They talk about having the favor of God in your life. A lot of times they mean financial blessings. But I view the favor of God almost like the dew that's upon the ground. It may be a still small voice, but you can sense when your conscience is clear before God and your sins have been forgiven and there's clear communication. There's a connectedness between you and the Father. But we're going to see that the first thing that happens is Solomon loses that favor. Look what the Bible says in verse number 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Did you know that God gets angry? And when God gets angry, it's not because of why we get angry. We get angry because they're out of half and half at Publix. We get angry because Wawa is having a problem with their credit card machine, and nothing infuriates me more right now than when I'm like, I'm going to stop at this gas station, and I'm just going to get a quick fill up here, and I get my phone out there, and I go to put it against the machine, and it doesn't work. Has anybody experienced that? Then you got to go back in your car, you got to find a credit card, then you put that one in, and it says, please see cashier. I mean, that's why we get upset, right? God was angry. Whenever God is angry, it's only because he's righteous. And if God didn't get angry, guess what? If God didn't get angry at sin, God wouldn't be righteous. But the Bible says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. He was angry because Solomon was heading towards a path that would hurt the glory of God, but Solomon also. You know how it is as a parent? You get angry, not because your child has just spilled some milk, but you get angry because sometimes they're making choices that are going to hurt them. The expression I use is that it's impossible to love flowers without hating weeds. And sometimes we see people around us that are allowing things into their lives that are going to choke the flower of God's glory in their life. And that's very difficult to watch. It's very difficult to sense. But you'll notice here, the Lord was angry with Solomon. He loses his favor that he had with God. God talks about favor. In Psalm 5 and verse number 2, listen what God says about the favor of God. Psalm 5 and verse number 2. The scripture says, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my king. I'm sorry, Psalm 5 and verse 12. It says, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Imagine a shield covering you. Imagine the Bible compares a shield covering a person to the favor of God. The night before the accident, we had the wedding rehearsal, and the wedding for Chelsea Conant was at a beautiful lake. It was during one of those times after the wedding rehearsal, we all went down and ate under a pavilion. We were fellowshipping. It was one of those times where the sun was going down and compassing us. There was just a beautiful hue surrounding us. There was a beautiful sunset. And just surrounding us was just this beautiful feel and this beautiful color of the sky. And it was just one of those nights where nobody wanted to leave. But I look at that and I view that kind of an atmosphere as the favor of God. There's times that, though, honestly, from a biblical sense, though, all Hades is breaking loose around you, there's a time when you can sense the favor of God in your life. And it's like looking at a sunset with a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful hue in the sunset, and you can just see beauty all around you in the colors. That's how it feels to be in the favor of God, even though at times life is very difficult. Psalm 30 in verse number 5. Psalm 30 in verse number 5 talks about the favor of God. It says, for his anger endureth but for a moment, in his favor is life. Isn't that life? To sense that your sins have been forgiven. Blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute sin. Unto whom the Lord does not impute sin. The favor of God is life. And when you learn to value the favor of God in your life, that is life. But let's understand this, that Solomon, the first negative consequence that he had is that I believe he lost the favor of God. I had a client who told me that they worked in a very high-pressure situation one time, but this is how it was a high-pressure situation. He was actually a traveling nurse, and so he worked under contract, and he traveled from place to place. What he said was, in one particular place he was at, the local nurse did not like the traveling nurses because the traveling nurses oftentimes, especially at that time, made more than the local nurses. So he said that often put derision between the local nurses and the traveling nurses. And he said that in one particular place that he was at, he had to work all day long, 8 to 12 hour shifts with this one particular lady. And he said she would not talk with him all day long. And if she did talk with him, it was one word answers. Can you imagine the coldness that would be in that room? It's just you and another person working all day long. You would expect to talk about the weather. Hey, did you see the game last night? Well, I can't believe what's going on politically. Mm-hmm. Those are things that we do as human beings that help us to connect. They help the atmosphere in the room. But could you imagine how cold it was in that room? He said you would not believe how you felt after an 8-hour shift or a 12-hour shift especially. Being in the room with one particular person and very few words being mentioned. That's a disconnect, isn't it? It's tense. Have you ever offended your spouse and you didn't know it, but you can sense that something's wrong in the room? It gets a little tense, doesn't it? Favor. Favor between human beings, it affects us. But the favor of God, it's a wonderful thing to have the favor of God. But Solomon loses the favor of God. He also loses peace in his kingdom. Look at verse 14 of 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, look at verse 14. Notice how he loses peace in the kingdom. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom." Now, I don't believe that many people are very good at reading the events that are surrounding them. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 that God is actually speaking to every one of us every day. If it's not through the Word, if it's not through creation, it's even through events. It's through relationships. It's through the words of other people. It's how they're reacting to us. God says that wisdom cries without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse. In the openings of the gate in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, "How long, will ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity?" Wisdom through experience, through broken relationships or mended relationships, wisdom is shouting a message to us. You're going to find here in this passage here, Solomon's going to help to perpetuate the cycle because he's not going to read the events very well. Wisdom comes to us when we learn to read the events surrounding us. And you're going to see here what's going to entrench Solomon into a very bad cycle. Some do not believe he ever got out of the cycle. Some believe that he did get out of the cycle. And that's when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want you to see here in this passage here, in 1 Kings 11 and verse number 14, how he loses peace in the kingdom. And the Bible says here in verse number 14 that the Lord stirred up an adversary. And you're going to notice in this passage that all Solomon is going to be able to see is the adversary. But he doesn't stop to consider, why is this adversary coming up? Before, when his heart was pure before the Lord, his nation had peace. His kingdom had nothing but peace. But once his heart goes astray from the Lord, God stirs up an adversary, and he's not going to read the signs very well. You have to read the events around you. Some of the events, we can't come to a conclusion. But there are other events where there is a cause, there is an effect. And it's as a result of something that we've been doing or not doing in our lives. Successful versus unsuccessful people. Successful people read situations totally different than unsuccessful people. After coaching for 8 years, I would often see coaches, and I still see them do it. Matter of fact, I see them do it a lot. Where, let's say, if a team fails to break a press, rather than working on things in practice, and if you work with high schoolers, you need to drill things into players and drill bad habits out of them. It's the only way to work with high schoolers. They don't self-regulate very well as college players would. And so you drill things into them that are good, you drill bad things out of them. But I see a lot of coaches, they'll misread a situation. And they'll think that their only recourse is to yell at the players, which usually accomplishes absolutely nothing. There's a time for a coach to use anger. But I'll see a team go against a 2-2-1 three-quarter court press. And we played Montverde a few years ago. And the first time we played them, we lost by 30 points. We played Montverde's regional team. That's their third team. The second time we played them, we actually got within 9 points in the third quarter. And we only lost by 17 points. But we made one small adjustment. We watched the tape. We saw what our guards were doing. And we made one small little adjustment. And the adjustment involved the guard literally delaying a fraction of a second and causing the defense to come up to him. And once they come up to him, then we knew what to do. Now, the point being is that I see a lot of coaches in situations like that where their team is not being successful and they'll just yell at their players. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to misread the situation. But after a couple of years of coaching, I realize that usually if we're not accomplishing something that we need to, either we're too short and we're not very fast, which you're not going to do anything about that. Jesus said, can any man add one cubit unto his stature? Sorry, boys, but that's what Jesus said. And I know some of you want to be bigger, you want to be stronger, maybe you can eat a little bit more steak, but beyond you developing more muscle tone, you can't do anything to make yourself taller. What we found was this, is that a lot of coaches in those situations just start yelling at their players, but a lot of times you can change technique, you can change strategy, you can play a little smarter. You have to read the situation well. Most of us, honestly, we're not reading the situation well. Hitting home exists as a counseling and life coaching service because, honestly, most people on their own do not read their own situations well. They misread them. I'm going to show you the same thing that perpetuated the cycle of negativity for Solomon is the same thing that we're doing today that's entrenching us into bad cycles. I'm going to show you this here in a few moments. I'm going to go back to the illustration. Isn't it amazing, though, that I could have just yelled at the players and screamed at them and said, you don't want this! That's the stupidest thing in the world. Most players really do want to win, and they're out there trying hard. But the interesting thing is that just the slightest delay, and I'm telling you, it was a fraction of a second delay in how the guards approached the game, changed the whole game. The coach came up to me afterwards and said, you guys did a lot better this time. And what was interesting is that it was just a matter of strategy and technique. Baseball is a game of millimeters. And it's amazing how there was a pitcher for the majors that was struggling. He went into a terrible slump one time. And his high school catcher found out that he was struggling, was watching him on TV and said, you've developed this bad habit. When you did this in high school, you pitched terribly. We had to fix this habit. He got a hold of the pitcher who was pitching in the majors. He made an adjustment. He started pitching good again. We have to read the situation correctly. Proverbs 15:22 tells us, there's a reason why God tells us that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It's because most people don't read their situation very well. And if you're one of those people, I had a client of mine who's a surgeon, makes really good money. She's at the top of her field where she resides. And she said, when it comes to male-female relationships, she says, I'm terrible at picking out a spouse. Now, that sounds like a weakness, doesn't it? Actually, that's a strength. There's some people that just lose their brains when they're in a place of singleness. And remember, when you marry in haste, you repent in leisure. And the point being is this, is that's why God gives us counselors in our lives, because some of us are not very good at reading our situations well. And the truth of the matter is we get very emotionally involved in situations. And I remember even during some of our struggles in the last couple of years that we've had in our own family, we reached out to different counselors and different life coaches. And we said, hey, because our own emotions may deceive us, we want to see if we're seeing this as clear as we need to. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want us to turn there. It's a verse I quote often, but I'd like you to turn there if you could, because I want us to see something here. Something that I'm seeing this so clearly in all of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse number 4. We're going to relate this back to Solomon here in a few moments. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What's a stronghold? It's a fort. A stronghold is a place of captivity. And we typically relate this to ministry, but to be quite honest with you, I think that Paul is applying this individually, because he's talking to individuals. He said, "For the weapons of our warfare," warring against sin, "are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, I said a few months back that what differentiates Christian counseling versus secular counseling is this. Is does the brain affect the spirit, or does the spirit affect the brain? Are we just beings full of brain mass, and because of the brain not working correctly, that affects how we feel inside and what's in our spirit? Or are we spirit beings and that affects what's going on in our brain? Now, we can make a little bit of a case for both at times. But you're going to see here, and Pastor Kermit was great to point out that in one of his messages years ago, that we'd like to differentiate between the mind and the heart, but he proved biblically that the mind and the heart, from a biblical sense, were many times one and the same. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." But I want you to see here that God says there's strongholds, there's places of captivity that are in our lives. Solomon, because of his poor choices in going away straight from the Lord, he developed a place of captivity in his life. And something is going to strengthen that fort. God wants us to weaken that fort. And look what he says here, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God." So God's very, very clear here to show us that faulty thinking, whether it be in the mind and the heart or one and the same, faulty thinking constructs a house of bondage in our minds or in our lives, in our heart, and keeps us enslaved to negative thinking, anger, and bitterness. I asked you a few weeks ago to think about this. When you have a tape that rolls in your brain, I think it was last week, when you have a tape that starts to roll in your brain, and it's one of those statements that just have no strength with it whatsoever, that's probably a dead horse statement. It's probably an imagination that has nothing to do with biblical thinking, and it will keep you entrenched. How many of you know people that with terrible, horrible self-talk? In other words, have you met someone who messes up and they say, "Stupid idiot"? Have you ever met someone like that? There are people that are out there that are like that. And that self-talk, it reveals a lot of how they view themselves, and it just, and that self-talk is an evidence of bad thinking. It's an imagination. Because if you're in Christ, if they're in a believer and they're talking that way, "stupid idiot" is not parallel with Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I want you to see here, just going back to this. God says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So a stronghold is a place of captivity. We could say that it's a place of captivity in our minds and our hearts. And what holds it together are imaginations. That is thinking that is not biblical, thinking that is not parallel with the life of God. And what we're going to see here is that when you go back to Solomon, what's interesting to see is that Solomon, rather than experience negativity and realizing it's a message from God, all Solomon's going to be able to focus on is the adversary, to the point where he's going to be seeking the life of Jeroboam. He's going to be trying to get rid of the adversary in his life, rather than asking the question, why is this adversary present in my life? This is really a good point. And what you're going to see is, this is the biggest thing I'm going to say today, biggest thing I could say for the next year, is that the imagination of blame is going to entrench Solomon into a house of bondage in his mind and his heart that he probably didn't get out of until he caused a lot of damage in his life and in the nation. But it was the imagination of blame. When I counsel people, this is the biggest imagination that I see that's coming up in their lives. So let's start from scratch here. Solomon loved the Lord at one point. He seeks after the Lord. He sacrifices a multitude of sacrifices. He doesn't ask for wealth and power. He asks for wisdom. His heart is pure before the Lord. God blesses him. It's a good cycle in his life. He could see the benefit. He could feel the benefit. And the more you feel the benefit, guess what? The more you want to stay close to the spring. You want to stay close to the well. That's a good cycle in our life. I promise you, read the Bible, meditate for 30 days in your life. And you're going to sense a benefit in your life. And at some point, you're going to want to stay close to that benefit. You're going to want to stay close to the spring and the well. Once again, young people, you see Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts. There's 1,000 places you're not probably supposed to live if you're a pioneer settling close to water, but there's one place you're to be. And Christianity is just staying close to the well, staying close to Christ. I don't want anything to come into my life that's going to take me away from that. There are some times in ministry where you have to talk about people in order to talk about a problem. Would you agree that's the case? If you're going to solve a problem, there's times you have to talk about people. What I love about being with a really faithful Christian, with a really faithful spirit, is if they ever have to talk about someone else in order to solve a problem, here's what they talk about them. They go, I don't really want to say this. And my point being is this is if you flip the script and that person was a gossiping person, or they started to say something that was totally untruth about someone else. I've been around Christians before where they start talking about other people and it starts to hurt me inside. Because you know what it's doing? It's quenching the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to be around that. That's an example of what I'm talking about. One time I took Mark to a concert and we were going to see this one particular group, but there were 17,000 other groups that were there that night. There's that one that got up and I said, Mark, we're out of here. We're getting out of here. This is not, because it started to hurt me inside. I could just feel it coming up, quenching the Holy Spirit. I said, we're not going to listen to this. Solomon, he had a good cycle, but you're going to see that a bad cycle comes up. And I want you to see this. I'm going to give you some personal examples of this as we close here after a little bit, after a couple hours. But I want you to see this here for just a few moments here, because this is fascinating here. Go with me if you can to 1 Kings 11, verses 23 through 40 for just a few moments. I don't think we'll read all those. But look at verse number 23. Watch how Solomon, he comes to a crossroads. The very man who wrote, Wisdom cries without. She stands in the gate. The very man who wrote that. This is how sin can harden you. He's not going to listen to his circumstance. He's not going to listen to his surroundings. Look at verse 23. And God stirred up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Boy, that was hard to say. Look at this. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band. So as you go through this, once again, God stirred up another adversary. But notice here, he's not going to listen to his surroundings. He's not going to read the situation very well. Notice that God's going to bring up another man called Jeroboam. God actually confronts Jeroboam. I believe it's through the prophet Ahijah. And God tells him, if you follow me, I'm going to bless you. And he said, I'm going to take 10 kingdoms from the southern kingdom. I'm going to give them to you. Now, did Jeroboam follow the Lord? No. Just look up the phrase, the sins of Jeroboam in the Old Testament. He did not follow the Lord. In fact, he became calculating, and he put a calf in Dan and in Beersheba, in the northernmost reaches of Israel and in the southernmost reaches, so the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem in order to worship. And he caused a great amount of sin. But the Bible tells us here, look with me if you will, in verse number 36. And unto his son he said, I will give you one tribe. Look at verse 37. I will take of thee that thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth. This is Ahijah talking to Jeroboam. Verse 38, and it shall be if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, that will walk in my ways. So that's the message for Jeroboam. But look at verse number 40. Look at the effect here. So as Jeroboam, God is raising him up, although Jeroboam's not going to make the right choice, Solomon's going to come to a crossroads, and he can accept that all these adversaries that are being raised up, it's the chastening of the Lord. But what he's going to do is going to have the imagination of blame in his mind, which is going to formulate a stronghold, a place of captivity. It's going to hold him captive to his sin. Look at the imagination of blame. And Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. The imagination of blame. When people are quenching the spirit, or they're doing something they shouldn't, for 30 days I encourage you to take a test and either or do an exercise and get rid of all dead horse thinking out of your brain. What is dead horse thinking? It's thinking about something that you've thought of over and over and over and over again. Dead horse statements is something you say over and over and over and over again. Well, my wife, she's just, well, my husband's just, well, my children are just this way. Dead horse thinking. It's a violation of Philippians 4:8. It's one thing if you're explaining something to someone, say, hey, this is something that happened in my life. And there are true statements that you can make. People say, my spouse is addicted to drugs. That could be a true statement. But when you get to dead horse thinking and dead horse statements where it doesn't profit you to say that, you're not relaying information, but you're just beating that dead horse, maybe a bad illustration this weekend for our family, but if you're beating that dead horse over and over and over again, and you're feeding a negative spirit with those thoughts, and you're running the same thoughts like a tape player over and over and over again. Well, my wife, she's just this way. My children are this way. That imagination of blame is going to, you're going to build a place of captivity, a place of bondage inside of you. And at the very least, even if the blame does go on the other person, you're not going to create the atmosphere so they'll want to change, because people can feel when you're blaming them in your spirit, and some people will fight against that and stay entrenched in their sin, because some people, they're like a bulldog. If you're fighting them, they'll just continue to fight. And I found a great way to create an atmosphere where someone wants to change is, from my end, stop the fight. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on things that are true. Think on things that are helpful. And you're going to see here that Solomon's going to blame. He's going to seek the life of Jeroboam. And you know what he does? He just further entrenches himself into a bad cycle. The imagination of blame. It's something that I've been thinking about and counseling people a lot on the last 4 or 5 months. Get it out of your life. It keeps you in bondage. If you're not solving a problem, don't think about it. If you're not relaying a problem to another person who's trying to solve it with you, stop saying it. We had a lady some years ago who visited our church and stayed here for a little while. But she was from another church, and she said she had a friend at that other church, and she realized she actually had nothing in common with that friend other than talking negatively about other people. She said when she stopped talking negatively about other people, she said she realized she actually had nothing in common with this person. But gossip was actually a glue between themselves. Isn't that interesting? Some people do have unity when they don't like the same person. But we see that Solomon entrenches himself into that. And I encourage you to take at least a 7-day challenge. and follow Philippians 4:8 to an absolute T. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And only think about something if it's true. Not what could happen, what might happen, but only if it's absolutely true. So let's say right now, let's say this week I get all this terrible news about our permitting. Well, the thought that goes through my brain is, this is going to take forever. This is never going to get done. In fact, I had just found out about it right before I walked through the door of my house with Valentine's Day flowers for my wife. I came in, I said, you won't believe what I just heard. And I threw the flowers down like that on the counter. She was like, well, that's a nice delivery of flowers. Well, the point being is this, is that our mind wants to get down to, this will never get done. This is going to take forever. You know what? That's not true thinking, is it? Because you don't know. You don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen. God may inspire a group of Amish people from Pennsylvania to drive through. Their bus breaks down right in front of your house, and they'll build you a building just like that. You never know what's going to happen. Whatsoever things are true, what could happen, what may happen, has not happened, it's not true. Most people that are very depressed and anxious that I work with, their mind is out into the realm of what is untrue. We have to bring them back in typically. But Solomon entrenches himself into a bad cycle with the imagination of blame. I want to give you just a couple examples of how this has affected me in my life. When I was an assistant pastor or an employee, I was very critical of leaders. There's a psychological term out there called emotional symbiosis. And it's the propensity to project the way you think, feel, and the way you would handle things on everyone else around you. I'm an extremely intense person, and I try to think about a million details when it comes to solving a problem. I tend to expect other people to think the same way. They're not going to do that. And if I put that expectation on them, and then I get especially agitated at them for not doing that, that's what they call emotional symbiosis, to the point where you'll cause great amount of conflict between you and that particular person. And I used to do this as a young leader. And it produced a lot of negative feelings. And it affected my job performance. I would often leave for another job very quickly. It would create a disconnect between admin and myself. Then I would engage in negative talk about the leader. And what I would do is, with my negative thinking, because what would happen is I would have negative feelings about the place or about how things were being run. And I would feed those feelings with negative thoughts. And rather than accepting that all things work together for good to them that love God, and learning what I needed to in that place, and also prospering, even if I felt like I was in prison as Joseph was, once again, it would cause poor performance. I would be a short timer working there. And what I didn't recognize, I didn't realize, is first of all, anybody who's leading something, if you have a lot of oxen, there's a lot of messes to clean up. And success for any leader is a series of compromises. I had to learn this when I was leading basketball, that every once in a while we'd want to get into a conference. A conference meant you had automatic gains, but guess what? It's a series of compromise, because then you have a lot of rules to follow once you're in a conference. If you're in certain conferences, you can't even leave the state, but maybe once a year to go to another tournament. It's a series of compromises. And what would happen for me is that I was really bad about reading, honestly. I was really bad about reading my situation well. But once again, the imagination of blame would just form a house of bondage, a place of captivity that would keep me from prospering where I was at. Remember one time I did a painting job for a man in Citra, and the man was an older retired guy, and he came to me afterwards. He said, This is exactly what he said. He said, you don't know how to work at all. That's what he said. He said, you're walking with tape dragging behind you. He said, you're disorganized. He said, you don't do things in a pattern. And I remember getting so mad at this guy. And rather than reading the situation, you know what happened? Rather than reading the situation and making the most out of it, the imagination of blame came up, formulated a stronghold in my life, a place of captivity, and it kept me back from learning what I needed to learn in that situation. I should have embraced that and took his advice. A wise man increases in learning. I was once working for a painting crew in Gainesville. We were doing turnover. Anybody know what turnover is in Gainesville when you're in a college town? Turnover is when one group of students go out and one group comes in and they do a massive amount of painting. They redo carpets and things like that. And you would paint till 3 or 4 in the morning because the workload was so high. I remember the lead painter came to me and he was talking to me and he said, hey, you're kind of slow. And the point being is I was trying to be too meticulous. Kind of things that I say to my workers. But I was trying to be too meticulous. I remember getting so upset at that guy. He was saying, well, he doesn't understand what quality is. You see, imagination of blame keeps me from learning my lesson. What I didn't understand was context. Because it didn't matter if you got the baseboard perfect. There were a bunch of college kids that were going to come in and destroy the room, and they had to get this thing cleaned up. The leader of the painting crew, he understood the context of the job. But the imagination of blame formulated a place of captivity, and it kept me back from learning what I needed to learn in that situation. Parenting. Because of the way I was brought up, because of my upbringing, my default was to up the consequence. If your kid doesn't get it, up the negative consequence. And I remember, I believe when Mark was about 5 or 6, I saw a video on parenting with joy. And I remember watching this, and though I didn't agree with everything that the speaker says, and I still don't agree with everything he says. You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a rebuke goes into a wise man more than 100 stripes in the back of a fool. And the point being is that sometimes the answer isn't to up the negative consequence. And his take was you need to up the joy level in your home. That joy is attractive. And his statement was, I even quoted this in my marriage book, was that as raising children without training is chaos, he said training children without joy is tyranny. And he believed in using joy as the main catalyst for parenting. That you can deal with a lack of perfection as long as you have joy, because the kingdom of God is righteousness, is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Your kids may look perfect, but if we don't have joy, is it really a Christian home? It's a good thing to say. And his take is you'd rather have a little bit of imperfection and have joy rather than have perfect-looking kids without joy, because joy is strength. But I remember in that situation, I listened to the message. But I remember before that time thinking, wow, my child's just stubborn. Wow, he's as stubborn as I was. And you know what was keeping me back there? The imagination of blame. If you see in all those stories there, there's a common thread of blame that was perpetuating bad cycles of learning. I want to encourage you to take a 7-day challenge. Dave Ramsey encourages people that are getting out of debt to pay off the smaller debts first. Does anybody know why? Because then you pay off a smaller debt and you go, hey, I did something. You start with a larger debt, you're probably going to give up. Take a 7-day challenge and follow Philippians 4:8 to a T. Think about things that are good, lovely. Think about the bright side of that person. You say, there's not much bright side of my boss. Even if you learned how not to operate a company, there's a bright side somewhere. There's always a bright side. Even if you say, you know what, their negativity has produced something in my life, has produced pain to the point where where I have to be on my spiritual game, and I have to, it's produced a hardship is probably the better word, where it's made me have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That could even be a bright side of that. But one thing's for sure is continual blame will lead to continual bondage in your life. It led to a bad cycle for Solomon. And I guarantee you that if he ever got out of that cycle, and if that's when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he had to stop blaming other people. He had to stop blaming Jeroboam, and he had to accept responsibility that he went astray from the Lord. Bad cycles and good cycles. I want to be with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. And I want to see a well dug, and I just want to stay close to that well. And then feel the effects of it. And I don't want to ever get away from it. That's what Christianity is to me. And then further enhancing, because I'm not so sure, it used to be an expression in church, I think we could theologically attack this a little bit. That you don't get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit gets more of you. I think theologically, I'm not so sure that's totally accurate, because the Bible doesn't say it's a lake, it's a river. Made good preaching at the time, and I'm not so sure. A river keeps flowing, right? But I think it is true that the Holy Spirit gets more of you in many respects. And the point being is this, is that I just want to stay close to that river. And the closer you stay with it, you see the effects of it. Because I can guarantee you, in this current political culture, to cope, I can see, I'm not advocating this, but I can see why people drink and do drugs. Because if you have no hope in your life, if you can't see the light of God's goodness at the end of the tunnel, I'm not advocating it, but I can see why people drink and do drugs. Unfortunately, I heard a country song the other day. And it talked about, I just heard just a little bit of it when I was at the Cowboy Fair. And it talked about the effect of alcohol on how you view life. And it was obviously glorifying it. But thank God that we have spiritual vision. We can see beyond the political structure, beyond the shortages. We can see beyond the spirit of Babylon. And we can see that Christ is going to come and rule and reign. I quoted this scripture to a lady that I was answering a question to about prophecy yesterday. But the Bible says that they shall say, come and see, come with me and see the king in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? A king where the whole world wants to see him? You don't have factions, but the whole world wants to go to Jerusalem to worship. Think of the greatest worship service you've ever been a part of. And that's what the millennial reign will be like. Let's stand our feet if we can. And thank you for your attention today. Hallelujah, that and the glory. So. Hallelujah.